is a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? I don't know about you, but over this weekend, it has been a particular challenge to remain calm and contribute constructively without openly criticizing folks who with whom I disagree on many, many issues. It was hard to not just say, look, the election is over. It was hard to not just, respond in ways that would not have probably glorified God or honored Jesus. And so I don't know if you are in the same boat as me, but I will just say that since Friday, the conversations have not gotten easier. They've actually gotten harder. It's actually gotten more difficult to enter into honestly fruitful and faithful conversations with other people who are genuinely upset and very strident in their particular articulation of their concerns. So I invite you to connect with us. We are online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. I'll tell you, I tweeted up a storm over the weekend. And so if you want to get my fresh thoughts moment by moment, when I'm on Twitter, I'm tweeting. So at Carmen LaBurge. All right, folks, let's talk about the beginning of the Trump presidency. It is a new day. I know, bad joke. A new day has dawned. I know, people have been using it, so I'll just throw it out there for you. Maybe get you a little chuckle. The inauguration was only on Friday. It's just Friday. I know that for some of us, it seems like a lot has transpired in the last 72 hours, but that is about how long ago it was that Barack Obama became the former president of the United States and Donald Trump became the president of the United States. So let's get used to saying it, President Donald Trump. Rioters gave everyone a picture of why Trump was elected in the first place. The rioters on Friday, I think, deserve a bit of a public service announcement. Anarchy is not protected speech. So now that they have, many of them who were arrested on Friday, have been brought up on federal riot charges, which, by the way, anything that you do in D.C. that's naughty is a federal crime. And so there you go. Physical violence, destruction of personal property, destruction of businesses, that is not covered in your right of peaceable assembly. And when they say in D.C. you can't, you know, you can't wear a mask, you can't be covered head to toe, marauding through the streets, doing naughty things, they mean it. And so now these folks have been brought up on federal riot charges, which, if convicted, I mean, those are felonious, so they would be felons, which would mean they would lose their right to vote, which seems apropos in terms of why they were rioting. So there you go. Someone should have also told Madonna before she took to the stage and handed her a mic on Saturday that threatening to blow up the White House is also not protected speech, not something that is appropriate. Also, a felony when done on federal land, which, by the way, in D.C., let me remind you, you're on federal property pretty much all the time. So you're in the district. You are in the district. It's called that for a reason. Okay, so backing up to Saturday morning, there was a prayer service. It was very diverse in terms of its leadership. The theme was unity. If you missed it, there was a Muslim who, in his prayer, spoke in Arabic, read from the Quran, and chose to read a portion of the Quran which speaks curses, in particular against the Jews, but also against other non-believers like Christians. If nothing like being invited to a unity service of prayer and speaking curses against the people who are present. So I don't know about you, but there are certainly those who are not participating constructively in the conversation about how do we become again one people? How do we heal the divisions and the divisiveness fomented during this last campaign season? How do we move forward together? We are better together. Somebody said that. So what does that look like? And today, on his first full day in office, I will say that Donald Trump hit the ground running. For those of you who have been following what's happening today, you may already know that he's been signing executive orders, some of which make good on campaign promises that he gave to conservatives. And so he signed two executive orders on Friday, and then he signed three more today. And I'll just highlight the ones that he signed today so that you'll be up to speed on what's happening. He signed the first executive order withdrawing the United States from the Trans-Pacific Partnership. That's also known as TPP. That was certainly a promise that he made during the campaign, and he has done that. He signed another executive order that reinstates a Mexico City policy. Mexico City policy dealing with non-governmental organizations. Those are NGOs, restricting abortion access. And the third one freezes federal workforce hiring. Now, that does exclude the military. So you're probably going to hear most about, in terms of the secular press, you probably hear the most about the TPP issue. But I think that for those of us who are pro-life and recognize that yesterday was the 44th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, that 58 million Americans have died as a result of abortion since the institution of the Roe v. Wade decision 44 years ago. Yesterday was Sanctity of Life Sunday for those of you whose churches recognize and honor that. And this week includes a lot of events in D.C. leading up to the March for Life at the end of the week. And so we certainly want to have that on our radar. And even though this particular item of business, this particular executive order, is in relationship to foreign abortions, right? He signed an order that defunds International Planned Parenthood and the foreign abortions that they perform, particularly in Mexico City. So this is called the Mexico City policy. It's a bit of what might be described as a cultural political football. So the policy was actually first enacted by President Ronald Reagan in 1984. And it basically says that money we send to non-governmental organizations in foreign countries, in particular, in this case, Mexico. So you can't use that money to perform abortions, or you can't use that money to advocate that people have abortions. So it was enacted by President Ronald Reagan in 1984. It was maintained by President George H.W. Bush. It was then rescinded by Bill Clinton in 1993. 8 years later, President George W. Bush reinstated it until Barack Obama reversed it again upon entering office in 2009. And so the Mexico City policy is now the policy again, and it bans funding to organizations that perform abortion overseas or lobby for legalizing them in foreign countries. And so that's a critical signal, I would say, to folks who are concerned about life. I would also say that Sean Spicer's answer to a question today in the press briefing, right? Daily White House press briefing took place today as normal. And one of the questions that Spicer received was in relationship to what could pro-life advocates, pro-life voters, what could they expect from this president? Sean Spicer gave what may go on record as the strongest answer we've ever heard in relationship to pro-life concerns. And one of the things I really appreciated about it is that he seems to understand that pro-life concerns are not limited to the pre-born. He talked about adoption. He talked about pro-life issues related to all of life. And so I think that he's talking there the language of human flourishing, even though that may not be language that he has yet in his working vocabulary. But that's the direction that it sounded to me like he was headed in terms of what we can expect from this president and his pro-life advocacy. So that was good news, I think. Okay, so let's back up to Saturday. Oh, I hope that you paid enough attention on Saturday to know that there was something called the Women's March. It started as the Women's March in Washington, and it then was multiplied, duplicated, amplified in gatherings, not only in cities across this country, but in some fairly significant ways around the world. And so I have a little audio for us from that event. And this one, this particular audio is from the Nashville, Tennessee Women's March.
Speakers representing numerous groups, including Muslims, African Americans, and the transgender community, shared personal stories of exclusion and frustration before the march. None, perhaps, were more intimate than Francie Hunt of Tennessee Advocates for Planned Parenthood.
Some of you are like, oh my God, did she just admit that she had an abortion in front of 10,000 people? Absolutely. We should not be ashamed of it. There is no shame in abortion.
That humorous take on serious issues was also reflected in the sea of suggestive pink hats crocheted for the occasion.
Okay, friends, you can imagine that I was as stunned as you are right now to hear not only a speaker from a platform describe her own abortion, but then to hear the cheering crowds. I have to tell you, that that breaks my heart, and it troubles me. And then to hear her go on to say in response to that cheering that there's no shame in abortion. And friends, I mean, let's be utterly clear about this. Abortion is the taking of another human life. And if we are at the place in our culture where young women actually do believe that the taking of another human life does not involve shame, that there's no shame in that. There's no way that we could begin to imagine that that's going to be limited to the preborn. So I don't know where that kind of thought ends, but I will tell you that this is a place from which we as a nation need to really stop, and we need to say, what are we teaching our little girls? What kinds of women are we putting up in front of them? What kind of model are we putting before them? People who we want them to aspire to be like. Because I got to tell you, it's not this woman who spoke at this event, and it's not the women who spoke at the event in D.C. either. I'll give this as a I am not going to use the words that were used, but if you have little ears in the car, you might want to listen to the rest of this on a podcast, because I pretty much watched the wall-to-wall media coverage of the Women's March on Saturday. I watched it with great interest. I had friends who were marching. I had members of my extended family who went to the march in Washington. And while I don't agree with all the reasons that they marched, I certainly celebrate the extraordinary witness of the freedom that was demonstrated on Saturday before a watching world. I mean, I value that we live in a nation where people are free to spend their hard-earned money and make their voices heard by joining together with others in peaceable. And I think that's awesome. But then there were those hats and those signs and those speeches, which this is my language. They were normalizing nasty. They appropriated a term that President Trump used during the campaign in reference to his rival Hillary Clinton, whom he described on one occasion as a nasty woman. And these marchers on Saturday are basically inviting little girls to aspire to be nasty. They donned hats that were designed to resemble the private parts of the female anatomy, which Trump had described grabbing in a now infamous 2004 Access Hollywood recording. Leading the charge to normalize nasty was actress or activist Ashley Judd. This is what she chanted, and I am going to sanitize this as best I can. I'm a nasty woman. And she went on in this rant to talk about our private parts aren't for grabbing. They're for reminding you that our walls are stronger than America's will ever be, and our Private parts are for pleasure, for birthing new generations of filthy, vulgar, nasty, proud, Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, Sikh generations of nasty women. Really? Really? Is that what we want our little girls to aspire to be? For all the talk about not wanting to normalize Trump, that is exactly what the Women's March accomplished. Friends, where was the transcendental virtue of beauty on display during the Women's March? Where were the models of character and grace that we want for our little girls? What did you say when you were asked, what are all those pink hats? What are those funny-shaped hats all about? I said to mine, those are an outward sign of an inward and spiritual reality. For those with ears to hear, that is a condemnation, not a compliment. As Christians, we do not want to normalize nasty. We seek to transform the world as living demonstrations of the fullness of the beauty and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The helmet we wear is the helmet of salvation. The sign we bear is the shield of faith. As we hold out the word of God in the midst of a now openly perverse generation. You need a Bible verse to support it? Titus 1, verse 15 reminds us, to the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. I like Michael Smirkanish. You can listen to him. He's got a radio show. You can watch him on CNN. I like him because he brings all perspectives to bear during the conversation. And he was interviewing Michael Moore on CNN. They were literally, this is Saturday night, they're literally both blushing. They don't know even how to talk about what they're looking at, what they're witnessing. They're trying to figure out how to even talk about the hats the women are wearing and the content of the signs, claiming that what Trump said he could grab would in fact grab back. That does not elevate our conversations. Where Trump went low, the Women's March went lower. And friends, there's a word for that. Devolution. The Women's March may have raised the volume, but it coarsened the discourse. From the foul language of celebrity speakers to what can only be described as vulgar signs, to the piles of garbage that they left behind for other people to pick up, the Women's March was ultimately a demonstration, I don't know, of privilege. Not solidarity with those who have none. I found myself wondering, as did others on Twitter, where is the concern for the Yazidi women? Where is the concern for the girls kidnapped from Chibok? Where was the outrage against the millions of little girls that are butchered by female genital mutilation around the world every year? Or the millions of little girls that are married off as child brides? Where are their advocates? Who's marching for them? Where was the voice raised for women living under Islamic Sharia law who have no voice? Where was the outcry for girls who are sacrificed to abortion and infanticide by their own mothers? Oh, that last group? They were intentionally unwelcomed at the Women's March. The Women's March made it clear that pro-life voices were not welcomed by those who claim to welcome every voice. I'm telling you, it was a demonstration of something. I believe it was a demonstration of the devolution of our cultural conversation, which just means that you and I have all the more work to do. All right, another area where we've got a lot of work to do is in the area of truth and facts, because facts matter. So I want to play for you a little back and forth between Kellyanne Conway, the most senior ranking woman in the Trump administration. She is his senior advisor, and Chuck Todd from Meet the Press. This was Sunday morning.
You did not answer the question of why the president asked the White House press secretary to come out in front of the podium for the first time and utter a falsehood. Why did he do that? It undermines the credibility of the entire White House press office
Don't be so overly dramatic about it, Chuck. You're saying it's a falsehood, and they're giving Sean Spicer, our press secretary, gave alternative facts to that. But the point remains.
Alternative facts, four of the five facts he uttered. Was Zeke Miller. Four of the five facts he uttered were just not true. Look, alternative facts are not facts. They're falsehoods.
All right, so you can tell that there's going to be a spicy relationship between the Trump administration and the press, and that is certainly a subject of ongoing conversation and will be, I think, for the foreseeable future. What I want to lift up is this conversation about what is a fact and what is a falsehood. Can there be alternative facts? Are you entitled to your facts and I'm entitled to my facts? Well, are you entitled to your truth and I'm entitled to my truth? That's really what this conversation comes down to. This conversation comes down to the difficulty that exists in a post-truth culture, in postmodernism. Postmodernism is the water we're now swimming in. And in postmodernism, everybody gets to have their own truth. You can have your truth and I can have my truth. And they're now being confronted with the reality that in an environment where everybody's entitled to their own truth, well, everybody is then entitled to their own facts. Well, that doesn't work, does it? So it is very curious to watch journalists defend facts and truth when for at least a fairly long period of time, they've been people who've basically said there is no objective truth, at least on some things. But on some things, they want there to be objective truth, and they're going to say that that must align with reality. And I view this as good news. Confronted with alternate facts, right? Confronted with alternative facts, even journalists push back. Facts are facts, and everything other than facts is fiction. But who gets to present the facts? That's actually what this is going to come down to, a contest of who gets to present the facts. If everyone is entitled to their own truth, then isn't everyone also entitled to their own set of facts? Well, no. I mean, we're going to all say no. Here's the good news. Here's the opportunity for each and every one of us as people of truth, as truth seekers and truth tellers. People are actually now open to conversations about the truth. I mean, hallelujah. You ought to be saying to yourself when you hear these conversations, you ought to say, hallelujah, because there's a conversation I'm prepared to have. I'm a person who knows that truth accords with reality. Like, I get that. That's my cosmology. That's my worldview. Now there's finally a conversation going on in the culture in which I can engage as the expert. I got the truth. I've been set free by the truth. I have a relationship with the truth, and he has a name. So when folks are swimming around in the sea of postmodernism and they're trying to decide what the truth is and who has the truth and what are the facts, and if whether or not virtual reality and reality TV are in fact reality, now you actually enter into that conversation. And you say, wait a second, I know the guy who is the truth. Let me introduce you to him. He's gonna show you the way out of this confusion through the truth that he presents. And he's actually got an offer for you of a full and a real life. And it's not this one swimming around in the confusion of postmodern conversations. You say to yourself, well, that might be a little further than I want to go in a conversation, and that's okay. You go as far as you want to go. But my point is this. The conversation that's happening now in our culture about facts and reality and truth, that is a wide open door for Christians to walk through. That is an invitation to have a conversation with somebody else about how they view the world and the things in it. All right, people, we've only got 2 days remaining on our listener survey. It's posted at reconnectwithcarmen.com. We very much want to know, first of all, we want to thank you for listening. We value your feedback. We actually want to get to know you, and that's why we're conducting a survey. It's kind of hard to know who's listening, why you're listening, what you would prefer to hear more of or less of. So here's how you do it. Go to reconnectwithcarmen.com, follow the links. We want to know what kinds of resources would be helpful to you as you seek to bring God back into the conversations of the day. What do you think are the challenges that are keeping Christians on the sidelines? What topics do you want us to cover? If you got ideas for the show, something you'd like to learn more about, this is your chance to let us know. ReconnectWithCarmen.com. All right, folks, this is The Reconnect. We'll be right back.
Welcome back to The Reconnect with your host, Carmen LaBerge. Now, back to Carmen.
Hey, friends, I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So we are talking about what people are talking about, equipping you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. We think God belongs in the midst of every conversation, and you are the person who he has called into those conversations of the day to bear witness to his kingdom principles and to who he is. And so if you need some resources to do that, you can check us out online. We're at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. Let us know what you're thinking about. I am on Twitter at Carmen LaBerge. All right. Right now, I'm joined by Jeff Vanderstelt. Now, I got to tell you, when I heard what Jeff has been teaching about, what he preaches about, what his heartbeat is, what his philosophy of ministry is, and what his latest book is, I'll just admit to you, I just said to myself, there's a guy who is, he is speaking my language. This is a person with whom I resonate. He is the leader of the Soma family of churches. He's the lead teaching pastor at Doxa Church in Bellevue, Washington. And his second book is Gospel Fluency, Speaking the Truths of Jesus into the Everyday Stuff of Life. Does that sound familiar to my listeners? Yes, it does. He is at jeffvanderstelt.com, and you can follow him on Twitter at jeffvanderstelt. Jeff, welcome to The Reconnect.
Thank you very much. Good to be here.
So we talk about speaking the truth of Jesus into the everyday stuff of life all the time. And so I was thrilled to see what you are writing about and what you're talking about. Gospel fluency. Let's just talk about why we need it.
Well, you know, Paul talks about the idea that we're supposed to present everyone mature in Christ. And then he says in Ephesians chapter 4 that the way we're going to build each other up into maturity is by speaking the truth in love into the everyday things that we face. Later on, he defines that truth as the truth is in Jesus in verse 21 of chapter 4. And so for me and the convictions I have biblically, I'm convinced you can't grow someone up into Christ if you don't know how to speak Christ, Jesus, into everyday life. And everywhere where we fail to be able to speak the truth of the gospel into someone's life, generally we will find that those are the areas of their life that are not in submission to Jesus Christ. And so wanting to just teach people how to call people to Jesus in everything by speaking Jesus to everything is, I think, the way we've got to get there.
Hmm. All right. When you use the term gospel, I want you to talk about that term, because I have a sense that that is, I don't know that I want to use the sense of bigger, but it's certainly very broad. It's very comprehensive when you use the term gospel. So can you tell us what you mean when you use that term?
Yeah, I look at it in kind of two different ways. One is the overarching narrative of the redemptive plan of God that we see in Scripture, which includes creation, redemption, restoration, and new creation. So it's this, the movement of God to rescue and renew all of creation back to himself for his glory. So that's the big storyline of the gospel. And then the very specific means in which that gets accomplished is putting our hope and trust in the entire life of Christ, which really is bringing the kingdom of God to bear on absolutely everything. So it's Jesus' life lived on our behalf, not just as our example, but as our substitute. So it's not that he just died for us, but that he lived for us, and that his righteousness is not only sufficient to model for us what it should look like, but also to be for us the means by which we could also live the life that he calls us to live. And then, of course, it includes the cross, which we know is the means by which God then deals with our rebellion and all the ways in which we fall short of the glory of God, which glory of God is the showing the truth of what God is really like in our thoughts, our motives, and our actions. And we all fall short of that, and that's called sin. So we need the cross to deal with our sin, not only to forgive us, but then to make us a clean and holy vessel in which the Spirit of God can come and dwell and enable us to live the life that God has saved us for, which leads to the resurrection, because the resurrection is God's stamp of authority that he has all power over all things, over death, over Satan, over sin, and now has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to live a new life with his very presence and capability. So it includes the resurrection and then the future reality of his coming again, because we know that he will bring all things to a close and renew all things in the way they're meant to be. But in the meantime, we have Christ interceding on our behalf before God the Father to enable us to do everything he calls us to do in the power of his spirit. So it'd be all of that, the big narrative, as well as the very specific way in which God accomplishes it through Jesus Christ in our lives.
Amen. So see, I would say to my listeners, I mean, that is how it is done. If you need a succinct presentation of the gospel, and if you also need that reminder that we're talking here about the comprehensive movement of God toward us to rescue, to renew, the gospel is both this comprehensive, overarching narrative, the redemptive narrative of history, and it is this very, I think we could use the word succinct, articulation of who Jesus is, what he has accomplished, and what he wants in the life of every individual. So I'm talking with Jeff Vanderstelt. The book is Gospel Fluency, Speaking the Truths of Jesus into the Everyday Stuff of Life. So let's talk specifically about this concept of fluency. First of all, that is a great word. When I think of fluency, I think of a foreign language or a foreign culture. But for Christians today, I think that the culture we live in can sometimes feel pretty foreign. So just talk with us about what fluency is, why that's a word that you're using here, and what it means.
Yeah, anybody who's learned a language, which I guess is all of us, right? We've all grown up in learning a mother tongue. We know it, but we don't talk about it very much. The idea of being fluent in a language is that we know it so well that we translate the world through it. When we see something, we think in that language. We have even our senses connected to that language, how we feel, how we experience the world. We then, of course, speak in that language. And if someone else doesn't speak that language, then we actually have to learn how to either teach them the language that we have, or we have to learn their language well enough to then translate what we think in, let's say, English into another language. So when we use the language of gospel fluency, what we're saying is the gospel should become our mother tongue, as it were. That it's the very means by which we were given birth into the family of God is the gospel. And we should grow in the understanding of the gospel so much that when we see the world, it comes through the lens of what we know to be true of God and what he's accomplished in Jesus Christ and who we are as a result. And so we're constantly taking in foreign language, as it were, the language of the world, through the lens of our mother tongue, the gospel, and asking, does this submit to the truths that we know of in Christ? In other words, Paul says it this way, take every thought captive to the obedience or the submission of Jesus. And so that's the fluency piece. So you get to the place where you literally dream in the language. That's when you know you've become fluent. And I think the church has got to get to a place where we live in the world with the gospel being our mother tongue, our thought filter, the way we translate things, and we're constantly asking, what about the gospel do they not believe? What are they missing? What do they need to hear? And how do we continue to do that to ourselves as well, so we're constantly being transformed by it?
So I love those phrases and those images. We talk a lot on this show about every thought being taken captive to Christ, and really what it looks like to have the mind of Christ in the matters of the day. And that's really where the rubber hits the road, I think, for you too. And so let's talk about that. Let's talk about how you bring all of this to bear, because life is complicated and it's messy. So what are some of the issues that you address in the book in terms of speaking gospel truths into everyday life?
Yeah, well, the book is framed up, first of all, to make sure people know the gospel, and then second, they actually know how to apply it to their own life and ask, do they even believe it? And then third, to create a culture that learns to speak it to each other, and then lastly, become people who can speak it to the world who needs to know Jesus. That's kind of the structure of the group, or the book. But the topics that we hit in are multifaceted, like how does the gospel apply to work? How does it affect our relationships? What do we do with it when we're dealing with someone who's disappointed us or hurt us? How does the gospel speak into that? So most of the narrative or the illustrations throughout the book are the stuff that people are always dealing with, including myself. I do a bit of my own narrative of the stuff I struggle with and how I have to learn to speak the gospel to myself, or have a community that will do that. So, for instance, like we're going to say, you've got a terrible situation at work, bad boss who doesn't treat you as you deserve? And how does the gospel speak to that? And how can we be set free to still go to work in bad situations, knowing ultimately we're working for Jesus, not for our earthly boss? Ultimately, we're getting paid way better than we deserve because the wages of sin is death, but we're getting eternal life. Our retirement package is amazing because we got to get to enjoy being a co-heir with Christ. And, you know, we're getting approval that's way better than our boss's approval anyway, because Jesus is speaking better words before the Father about you on a daily basis than you really deserve. So it's that kind of example. Like, how do you then apply that to the stuff you're going to face every single day? And how do you speak that to the friends and brothers and sisters in your community that need to hear it?
Now, I know that one of the unique things about you is that this is not just a conversation that you're trying to have in the United States with, let's say, you know, folks of a Western mindset. You're actually, this is a conversation that you're seeking to have globally. So talk with us about maybe how this is communicated differently, or how the environment in which you're having this conversation affects the conversation itself.
Yeah, when we first started the first Soma Church that we started, and now it's led to a family of churches around the world, one of the things that was in the heartbeat of it is we said we want to train people in transferable, reproducible ways of being disciples of Jesus so they could go to any part of the world and continue to live this out. So, for instance, we do get requests to help with a persecuted church because of the type of training we're providing is something they can take and apply in their context where you can't publicly gather and you can't always use the same language that you might use in a Western context. Of course, they're speaking an entirely different language just culturally, but even the words that we use, we've got to be careful about. So in a lot of ways, we've learned how to break it down into reproducible principles. For me, it's these key questions I've taught people how to ask of every situation, and that can be taken into any context you would send people to. So we're all throughout Eastern Europe and India and places I can't mention, and Tokyo, and which is, you know, a mixture of Western and Eastern if you know much about that city. But it's really spread because we're trying to train normal, everyday people to be gospel witness wherever God sends them, and bringing it away from the professional Christian and down to the everyday believer has been our goal since the beginning.
Which I think in this year, 500th anniversary of the Reformation, is a great reminder that we have a priesthood of all believers. You know, it was never intended to be something that just professional people were paid to do, or even that we collectively, as the church in one place, paid for somebody to go and do somewhere else for another group of people, but that we really are the ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, and our calling is as the priesthood of all believers in every environment, and that includes the mission field where God has planted us. And so, you know, if America feels like foreign soil for you as a Christian, that's because this is the place where God has sent you to speak the gospel into the reality around you. And then, you know, thanks be to God that there are those who are also called to be translating and transmitting the reality of the gospel to folks in other parts of the world. And in particular, what you're doing to equip believers in those places to, you know, they are much more adequately equipped already to reach their neighbors, then, you know, you and I would have to learn their language before we could become fluent in the gospel in their language. And so this notion that you are, it's more than a notion, this reality that you are equipping believers who are already there to then go forth and make disciples of others is just, you know, I just want to celebrate that and want to thank you for the ministry that you're doing in that way. Folks, his name is Jeff Vanderstelt. You can find him online at jeffvanderstelt.com. That's VanderStelt. You can also follow him on Twitter at Jeff Vanderstelt. Again, the book is Gospel Fluency, Speaking the Truth of Jesus into the Everyday Stuff of Life. Jeff, thanks so much for what you're doing and for being with us on The Reconnect.
Thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
All right, friends, that's exciting. It's always so encouraging to me that, you know, God is pouring himself out by the power of the Holy Spirit in so many people in so many ways, not just across the United States of America, but around the world. So if you have been at any level, if you have been discouraged, I want you to be encouraged today. If in any way, shape, or form you have been even tempted to despair, I would like to dispel that and say there has never been a greater opportunity in all of human history to be an evangelical Christian. Never. Never have we been more free to communicate the gospel across more media, over land, sea, and air. I mean, we've never had this kind of opportunity. And we've also, at least in my lifetime, never had this sense across all kinds of Christian denominations that there really is a unity of the Spirit and a bond of peace that is fomenting a revival, not just in our nation, but around the world. God is extending his arm. He is reaching out through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to encourage you in that today. Fan the flame where you see it, and have the embers of faith in your own life fanned into flame if they've gone a little dull. All right, so I know. It's time to go below the fold. This is the point in the show where we lift up stories and make connections that are designed to help you start or engage with others in conversations that may not at first appear to be about God, where the introduction of eternal principles or biblical stories could change not only the conversation, but potentially the course of another person's life. The gospel introduction has to start somewhere, and there's no reason that it can't start with you in a conversation with another person. So today is, I know, drum roll, right? National Pi Day. Now, I don't know about you. I actually thought National Pi Day was a little bit later in the year, March 14th. Pi Day. I know. See, now my math friends are smiling. Okay. But apparently today is also National Pi Day. This is 1, 2, 3. Maybe that is sort of a nod to the 314 National Pi Day. I don't know. It's maybe the math people have taken over the national calendar of days, and they've decided there need to be 2 Pi Days. So anyway, today's National Pi Day, so have a piece of pie. But today is also, notably, National Handwriting Day. National Handwriting Day. So I have a couple of notes for you on National Handwriting Day. The first is that Obama left... former President Obama left now President Trump a handwritten letter, which is a tradition that that happens when one president is leaving the Oval Office. The only thing that he leaves behind on the desk or in the drawer is a handwritten letter to the incoming president. I think because President Trump is, well, a little bit of a tease, he showed us the folded up piece of paper. He waved it under our noses, but he's not going to tell us what's in it. So there you go. There is a handwritten letter from outgoing President Obama to incoming President Trump, but none of us know what it says. However, there is a handwritten note, prayer from Donald Trump, written in his own hand. That he put in the hand of someone who would be traveling to the nation of Israel, who would place that handwritten prayer, tuck it into, fold it up very small, and tuck it into the western wall of the temple. So if you've ever seen photographs of the western wall of the temple, it's the only part of the Temple Mount that the Jews have access to. And they pray at the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. And if you've ever traveled there, you know that the time to go and participate in what's happening at the Western Wall is Friday evening. You really want to be there when their Shabbat prayers begin. It's really quite an extraordinary experience. So it's very festive. It's very celebratory. It's definitely worth... It's a humble act to stand there with people who have literally been praying in this place for millennia to Yahweh, the God who reveals himself in the Old and New Testaments of Scripture and throughout creation and by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I want to talk about this this notion of handwriting. And the power of a personally written note. And I want to remind you that up until the advent of the printing press, which is relatively recent in terms of human history, you know, everything that was written was handwritten. There wasn't anything that was written that was not handwritten. And so that means that for nearly 1,500 years, every transmission of the New Testament, and for many years even prior to that, every transmission of what you and I receive as the Old Testament was handwritten. And it was painstakingly handwritten. Not in English. English was not a language of the day. So the Old Testament written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek, painstakingly transcribed by scribes, by dutiful people who were committed to preserving the text as it was originally written. And so we get this handwritten, it's called an autograph, right? We get this handwritten document that is cared for over time and passed on to us as it was received. And I just want you to consider even just handwriting a verse of the Bible today. And maybe consider handwriting a chapter. Maybe take the time to handwrite a whole book. If you have to pick one, pick one that maybe you're not quite as familiar with as others. And you know, don't take on something here that is too laborious. Pick a short book. It's okay. God would be honored if you were to set in your own hand His word. You know, do Philemon. It's short, but you'll be blessed. All right. So one of the things about learning that is true of us is that we learn by hearing. We also learn by reading. Those are really important. But we learn by application. And when you apply your own hand, and in your own hand, you're writing out the words of God. There's a different level of learning that takes place. There's a different level of apprehension and comprehension that takes place. And maybe you're a person who you have read the Bible through and it has become somewhat of a rote experience. Well, instead of it being a rote experience, R-O-T-E, why don't you let it be a rote experience? Like, go ahead and write it out. W. Put a little W in front of that rote and just do it. I sort of humorously asked, does anybody think there was a handwriting analysis of the written, you know, the very brief but written prayer of Donald Trump in this prayer that he handed to this person who would be going traveling to Israel? I don't know the answer to that question yet. I'm sure that we will be getting back to you about a handwriting analysis, but that is always a curious thing. But it leads to this conversation as well in terms of handwriting. Can you read the handwriting on the wall? Do you know that that's a biblical reference? Do you know the story of being able to read the handwriting on the wall? If you don't, that is an opportunity right there, a little Bible assignment. You can Google it, handwriting on the wall. That's an opportunity for you to engage in a little exploration of something that is in the scriptures, an idiom that is certainly prevalent in our culture today. And something that, you know, you're probably going to hear from time to time, and you should be equipped to tell people what it means. So, you know, I just don't think I'm just going to give everything away today. I think I'm just going to leave that out there for you. And if you don't know what the handwriting on the wall is or what it's in reference to, that gives you a little assignment from the show today. So now you've got like two assignments. You're going to have to handwrite a verse of scripture. All right, so handwrite your verse or handwrite your chapter or handwrite the book. Take a picture of it and tweet it to me or post it on our Facebook page. There you go. There's an actual assignment for you. ReconnectWithCarmen.com. We are on Facebook and Twitter with those same names. On Twitter, I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, I want to give a quick shout out to the kid who was in the Make America Great Again hat who cleaned up after the Women's March because... Kid, you are making America great again. All right, that's all we have time for today. Check us out online, reconnectwithcarmen.com. Have a great day, and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.